Well, it's been just 2 years since we met together like this before, and we'll continue on where we left off. And we'll first turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And verse 15, and the Lord God of their father sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon the young men or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. And they burnt the house of God, and brake down the wall of Jerusalem, and burnt all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and to his sons, until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. And this is the reason: to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. And this king of the Chaldees that came is Nebuchadnezzar. And this occurred about 606 or 605 B.C. And this marked a great change in the ways of God with his people and with his government in the earth. And I've marked this on the chart by this green parentheses. It was in 1830 that Mr. Darby recognized this parentheses, and he called it the Gentile parentheses in Israel's history. And it's often been mistaken, but he did not mean this parentheses. I think he saw that just shortly after, just a little later. And I've distinguished these two parentheses by calling the one an earthly parentheses and the other a heavenly parentheses. And this green parentheses, you'll notice, interrupts a golden line. And that is represents the interruption of God's dealings with Israel as a nation. As a nation. And this begins the times of the Gentiles. And the great difference was that dominion was now put into the hands of the Gentiles. And not merely dominion, but universal dominion was put into the hands of the Gentile. Israel did not hold universal dominion over the earth at this period of time. And we noted the last time that the throne that Solomon sat upon was called the throne of Jehovah. And that is now removed, and it's symbolized on the chart by the little blue cloud that removes itself, and Ezekiel saw that in vision, and we'll be touching upon those things as we go along. Now, the reason for this interruption in history was the failure of the people, and one of the marks that's given here is that the land did not enjoy her once every 7 year Sabbath, when they were to have the ground lie fallow, and they hadn't done it, therefore, for 490 years. Because they went into captivity, it says, for 70 years to make up for 70 of those cyclical sabbatical years that the land did not lie fallow. And it really should have been carried out under the kings. That brings us virtually to the beginning, or perhaps a little further back than when Saul began first to reign. So this failure had gone on all the time during the kingship. And there was a failure in the kingship. And the first failure we know was given us in 1 Kings 11 on the part of Solomon. And he loved many strange wives. And he was enticed by the gods of his wives. And there are other things connected with that. And then we get the division in chapter 12 of 1 Kings under his son Rehoboam. And that divided Israel into two groups, the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom being known as the house of Israel and sometimes as Ephraim. And the southern kingdom, composed of Benjamin and Judah, generally was called the house of Judah. Now there's a failure in kingship in Israel. And the Lord Jesus is going to take up that kingship one day. Because no matter what it is wherein man fails, in whatever responsibility that he stands towards God, the Lord Jesus will, in some way or another, take up that responsibility and make it all good for God's glory. There isn't going to be a failure with respect to anything that God has committed into the hands of man that the Lord Jesus will not ultimately carry out completely for the glory of God, and he'll take up kingship. The thing to notice is that this failure of kingship in Israel led to placing government into the hands of the Gentiles and introduced the thought of universal rule over the whole earth. That was the character of the dominion given to the Gentile. And we know the Gentile failed in that too. And in the coming age, the millennium, the Lord will make that good. He will be both the ruler over Israel, and he will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the only potentate, and will take up the universal dominion and perfectly discharge that kingdom. And when he has done so, 1 Corinthians 15 says that all will be given up to God, that God might be all in all. So he gives up the kingdom. Everybody else had it taken away because they failed. Not so him. He gives it up because he has perfectly discharged it in his servant character as Son of Man for that 1,000-year reign. Well, now, kingship in Israel failed, and first the northern tribes were taken by Assyria captive quite a while, perhaps in 722 or thereabouts, before 606 when Nebuchadnezzar came up and took Jerusalem. But that's when the Babylonian captivity began, and we want to note particularly the point that's made here in the chapter that there were 70 yearly Sabbaths that they didn't keep, and that was for 490 years. And we'll refer to that when we come to Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, which also has to do with 490 years. Now let's turn to a scripture in Luke 21. Because I believe that the Lord Jesus gave a name to this entire period of this parenthesis. The Lord is speaking in part of this chapter about the great time of trouble that is coming towards what we call the Great Tribulation. And in verse 24, he says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles," or the nations, "until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And that times of the Gentiles is the period of this outer green parentheses. And it's during this period of time that power is given into the hands of the Gentile. And that power is pictured in Daniel chapter 2 by the great image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The time that that image embraces from head to the soles of the foot is the time of this Gentile parentheses of judgment upon Israel, when God has removed his throne from Israel. Now let's turn to a text in Hosea, Joel Amos. No, Daniel, Hosea. Daniel comes first, then Hosea, just before the other scripture I mentioned. We haven't had time to go over this, but Hosea had to take this woman and produce the son. And verse 9, it says, God called his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. They were pronounced Lo-Ami. That means not my people. In the period during which Israel is not his people, and this is important to get this, because the fact that there were Jews there when the Lord came, or that there were Jews during the first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy of the 70th week, doesn't change this text. This text says they are not my people, you are not my people. It was already true, but they were getting a graphic illustration of this in the birth of this young man. Now, what we have to see is that these texts apply to Israel as a nation. We're not speaking about a remnant within them. We're not speaking about an election of grace within them. We're speaking of them in their national place and national character. Israel was his people as a nation and recognized as such up until the times of the Gentiles began. And this text that says, you are not my people, and I am not your God. Now, we have to believe that. And just because there were faithful ones after that doesn't change this. The thing is that they were under Gentile dominion, and a great change had come in concerning God's ways with them. He rejected them as his people, and he was not their God as a national body. Now, we could refer to Ezekiel. We won't. You can look it up in chapter 10 and 11. Also, at some point in here, Ezekiel sees this vision of the temple, and he sees the cloud lift up, and it stopped, and then it went up onto the mountain, and then it went away. And the glory was departed, because while that cloud was there on the temple, it marked the fact that God's presence was there, and that the throne of David was the throne of Jehovah, and he was exercising his government through the kings of Judah and the throne that they held, and that Nebuchadnezzar overthrew was indeed the throne of Jehovah. And that's what I've illustrated by this orange throne. And of course, that is going to be set up again in the millennial day. And I mentioned that image in Daniel chapter 2. The head of gold represented Nebuchadnezzar, and to him was given universal dominion over the earth. The fact that he never came to America has nothing to do with it. The fact that he never went to Australia has nothing to do with it. It was given into the hands of the Gentile that he should have universal dominion over the whole earth. And in title, it was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, there's going to come a day yet, after we're gone, when there's going to be a holder of the power committed first to Nebuchadnezzar. And he's the one who answers to Lucifer in Isaiah 14. I know there are some that think that's Satan, but Lucifer is the king of Babylon, and he sets forth the last holder of the power that God committed to the Babylonian Nebuchadnezzar. And I know there are things that sounds like he's Satan. That's because that last holder called the beast in Revelation 13, when he is empowered by Satan directly for the last half of the tribulation period, reflects his master, Satan. And that's why it looks like it's Satan in Isaiah 14. But he's the king of Babylon and the last holder of the power given to the Babylonian. And it's good to see that power committed first to Babylon flows through those four consecutive world empires. Let's look at a text in Isaiah. 28. And verse 18. We're going to speak more about this covenant later in connection with Daniel's 70th week. We'll just look at a point here in Isaiah 28, 18. And your covenant, that is the covenant of the many of the Jews that they make with that beast to protect themselves against the king of the north who occupies the Turkey-Syria area and is set on wiping Israel out, your covenant with death, that's with the West, shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell or Sheol shall not stand. And when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then ye shall be trodden down by it. Didn't the Lord say in Luke 21 that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled? And as we will see, if this is true, that this verse has something to do with the Great Tribulation or a little after it. Doesn't this text say that they shall be trodden down? And if that's what it says, and all those expositors out there that are telling us that the times of the Gentiles ended in 1967 or 1968 with the Great War that Israel fought and the land that they regained and certain control of certain properties in Jerusalem is wrong. The times of the Gentiles are not over. And here is one of the two texts that tells us so. And another one, which we needn't stop to look at, is found in Revelation 11 and verse 2. And that shows that the holy city shall be trodden underfoot for 1,260 days. That part is in the Great Tribulation, which hasn't occurred yet. And so it's not right to say that the times of the Gentiles are over. The times of the Gentiles and the time covered by the image of Nebuchadnezzar are one and the same. And what terminates the times of the Gentiles? According to Daniel chapter 2, there is a stone that he sees, Nebuchadnezzar saw, and it was cut out of a mountain without hand. There is one who is in the place of communion, and it has nothing to do with human energy or human strength. It's cut out of the mountain without hands. And it's not a rolling stone. It's not a stone that rolls down the centuries and converts the nations to bring in some kind of a millennium that's brought in by the spread of the gospel. That's not what it says. It says it's a smiting stone. And the Lord said, whoever trips, he spoke about tripping on that stone, falling over that stone. But he also said about that whosoever this stone falls upon shall be ground to powder. And so when he was here in humiliation, he was that stone here on the earth, and they tripped over him. It was a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But he's now elevated into the glory, and he's coming from the mountain. And without human agency to smash this image on its feet, and the whole image is smashed and blown away. The whole thing, the whole power committed to the Gentile is looked at as in one fell swoop, it's brought to an end. Now, it'll occupy a short space of time, but in the image there is no rolling stone, but a smiting stone, and that's the Lord Jesus. And then Nebuchadnezzar saw that this stone grew to be a big mountain, and it filled the whole earth, and that speaks of Christ's kingdom, which he establishes in power, and it fills the whole earth. And then we'll I have a little note here. It says something else. In Matthew 24, it says, this generation shall not pass away till you see all these things fulfilled. I had an evangelical writer on there. He must have sold 32 to 40 million books over the earth. He writes on prophecy, and he says Israel was regathered in 1968. They weren't. And a generation
reaches up mystically,
takes down 40 years. A generation is 40 years, and 1968 plus 40 brings you to 1988. And you subtract 7 years for the Great Tribulation, and you get to 1981, and that's the year the Lord will come. And he was asked, what if you're wrong? Well, then I'm wrong. I'm a false prophet. Yes, indeed. And he continues writing books, and people just absorb these things. Well, in a very vague and general way, he's got some things that are true. But I would suggest this. If you want good, sober, sound, Christ-honoring exposition, you can buy much of that in Woodbridge or get the Bible Truth Publishers catalog. And it's a little harder to read, but it's much, much sounder. Much, much more Christ-exalting and more stabilizing. And you won't absorb the spirit in which some of these books are written. Because it's not only facts that may be there, but styles of writing, ways of expressing oneself, have something to do with the way truth is absorbed. And we read in the scripture that we are to communicate spiritual things by spiritual means. So we must be careful regarding those things, because almost subconsciously attitudes are formed. So this generation, I don't take to be a particular time slot of X number of years. There's a generation that seems wise in their own eyes. How many years is that? The generation that the Lord addressed when he said this generation, that moral class of people existed already in the day when he addressed that. And that moral class continues right along until the end, until they are judged. And many times this generation means those that are characterized by certain moral features. And it doesn't necessarily mean a particular number of years as a time slot. Just to finish a thought about the glory cloud, let's look at a passage in Ezekiel. We'll see if the glory cloud come back. In Ezekiel chapter 43, I might just say something about the chronological order of the end of Ezekiel. As I understand it, 36 and 37 have to do with the regathering of Israel. There's the vision of the dry bones coming up out of their graves. That's God's regathering of Israel and life being restored. And then there are two sticks in the prophet's hand, one for the house of Israel and one for the house of Judah, and they become one in his hand. And this is the regathering of Israel. That's going to take place just after Daniel's 70th week. This chart doesn't show those details. I have another that does. And in Ezekiel 38 and 39, we get Gog coming down against those that are dwelling in peace. They're really dwelling under Messiah in peace. First, the regathering, 36 and 37. Then in 38 and 39, we have Gog coming down when Israel has been regathered and they're destroyed. And then in chapters 40 through 48, we have millennial conditions brought before us and certain admonitions to the Jews based on the great millennial blessing. And we find that Israel is restored in the priesthood and certain sacrifices. And then in chapter 43, verse 1, we read, afterward he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the noise of many waters. And the earth shined with his glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar. And I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. And so the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And just one verse in chapter 44, verse 1. Then he brought me back to the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. And there's going to be a temple that is going to be built. not the one that the Antichrist sits in. We read this description, this is a tremendous structure. Probably the world has never seen anything remotely approaching this temple that is going to be built. And when it is ready, then that glory cloud that in chapter 10 and 11 he saw go away is going to return. And that will be visible for everybody that goes over to Palestine. They'll see the glory cloud which was here before in ancient Israel's history. And once the Lord in the glory cloud comes in by the east gate, then they'll lock it. And no one will ever be able to use that gate again. I want to read a few things. This is Mr. Kelly from Isaiah, book on Isaiah, Hammond edition, page 155. I've been asked to specify those things. I do. Only let us not forget there is now another mighty work of God in process, besides this we've been talking about, based on the heavenly glory of Christ and the personal presence of the Holy Ghost, and marked here below by the Church of God. During this period, mercy is flowing out to the Gentiles, so that we may call it the Gentile parentheses of mercy. That's how he likes to speak about it. Before and quite distinct from this were the Gentile times when God in his providence gave certain nations to take the government of the world, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, the golden head of the great image. This we call the Gentile parentheses of judgment. They are both of them within the limits of this age and are still going on. The new age will be brought in by the Lord's coming in the clouds of heaven. There's been various terminology that has been used to describe these two parentheses, which is perfectly all right. Brothers, that his own pleasure, what he'd like to call them. The thing is, we want to understand the concept. Now, this is really an earthly parenthesis of judgment within Israel's history, because God has one purpose to glorify himself in Christ, but manifested in two spheres. One is the earthly sphere, with Christ over Israel, which is at the center of it, and the other is the heavenly sphere, of which Christ is the head. And there is a heavenly people in connection with that one. And so we are seated in heavenly places. But the Jew is going to be blessed in Jerusalem, and so to speak, in earthly places. So those that accuse us of breaking up the people of God and saying God has two purposes, I don't agree that that's what we teach at all. We hold that there is one purpose of God to glorify himself in Christ, manifested in two spheres, and Ephesians 1 tells us that he's going to head up all things in Christ, whether they be earthly or whether they be heavenly. And the reason that it's a mystery is not because the earthly sphere of his reign was not foreseen by the prophets. It was. And Psalm 8 shows us that all of the creation here will be under the dominion of the Son of Man. That was not the mystery. But that there was to be a whole heavenly sphere under his dominion. That was the mystery. And so even though the two are coupled together in Ephesians 1:10, it's still called a mystery because of the introduction of that heavenly sphere of which we have a vital part, in which we have a vital part. And so we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. As just a statement, well, it's in the collected writings, the old edition of JND, page 2. Volume 2, page 53, 1830, just made the statement exclusive of the Gentile parentheses in their history. Whose history? That's why you have to read carefully, and he's referring to this. And we have taken up that terminology ever since in a magazine that's not generally available called The Prospect, Volume 1, page 148, middle right column. Quote, an interval comes in here, a parenthesis, as it has been well expressed, occurs in the history of the Jews. So it was Mr. Darby that first saw this mighty interruption into Israel's history, and a great and important change came in the ways of God in connection with his administration of government in the earth. It has nothing yet to do with the mystery. That was a mystery. And the scripture says it was hidden from ages and from generations. It was not hidden in the Old Testament. Just because there are types in the Old Testament, we're not speaking about that. There was never a prophetic declaration or a revelation or a veiled revelation about the church. You can see that there are types once the mystery is revealed. But that's not what's meant by it was hidden from ages and generations, that therefore it was hidden in the Old Testament. Ephesians 3 says it was hidden God. Now the scripture tells us where the mystery was hidden. Why do we want to make it that the revelation that the mystery was hidden in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when God tells us where it was hidden? It was hidden God. Now, all we have to do is believe it and rest satisfied with what he says, and not try to find prophetic utterances in the Old Testament regarding the place of the body of Christ. And anyway, there is no type of the body of Christ. Adam and Eve, you say? That's a type of Christ and the bride. The tabernacle? It's a type of the house. So think about that. It's very interesting. There is no type of the union of the head with the members of the body forming this mystical Christ. It all came out in the New Testament. Well, now we'll begin the subject of Daniel's 70th week, and we'll take that up the rest of the time now and also this evening. And if we have time, we'll go a little into the revival of the Roman Empire. Now, in talking to different ones to see what was understood about this prophecy, I feel that I'm going to spend a little more time on this prophecy than I might have otherwise, because it's been well said that this is like the keel of a ship, the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week. It's like the backbone of prophecy. If we go wrong on Daniel's 70th week, we'll be wrong everywhere. And so it's very important that we see that there is a prophecy of the 70 weeks, and that lies within, as Mr. Kelly was pointing out, lies within this age. And you know what that reminds me of? I mean, this heavenly parentheses breaks into, as it were, Daniel's 70 weeks. And Daniel's 70 weeks is inside this one, the earthly parentheses. And this is inside this age. And that reminds me so much of Ezekiel chapter 1, of God's throne of government that is supported by those angelic beings called the cherubim. And they move straight forward. And God has a purpose in history. And there are cyclical theories of history. And I'm not saying there's nothing to that. And there are linear theories of history, meaning it moves straight forward. I subscribe to that. I think they're right to say that, because I think we have scripture for it, that the wheels went straight forward. And then there's a combination called the helical theories of history. And all men are trying to understand history and if it has any meaning or is it just circles. But Ezekiel 1, as well as the Word of God in general, shows us that God has a purpose and it's moving straight forward. And it speaks of those wheels of the cherubim. And there's wheels within wheels. And there's cycles within cycles. And there's parentheses within parentheses. And there's things inside of things, and God understands them all, even if we don't understand everything. But God is somehow working everything, and he's going to bring it all to the point of the great display of Christ in all his glory when he heads up both the earthly and the heavenly spheres. He combines all of that in himself and perfectly discharges every responsibility in connection with it to God's glory, and then turns the kingdom back to God, as it were, that God might be all in all, and then the eternal state will begin. Now, just before we start there, Brian, could you give me a...
Looks as though it starts about the time of Moses. What's the scriptural basis for that? If it doesn't take too much time, just give us...
There is nothing that tells us it starts here. I put it there only because anything I've read about this age seems to make it a Jewish age. In other words, a Mosaic type of age when Israel was recognized as a nation. Now, Israel was forged out as a nation, of course, at the Exodus. And shortly after that, then they received the law and they were under the covenant of the law, which took them up as a company, as a people. So this is an assumption on my part that it began there, but I think looking into the subject of this age, which we're going to come to at some point, leads me to think that that is when it began. Now, I didn't see what Mr. Kelly thought, but you remember that I did read that he said that the earthly parentheses was within the confines of this age. So somewhere in his mind, back here, this age began. And it just seems to me it's the Mosaic age, and it's this age, and then it will change to the age to come, which in the earthly sphere, Israel is at the center. Begins at Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, and I'm only, it's not to scale, and I've just given that a brief amount of space on the chart. And actually, why I had originally prepared this chart was not so much for these things, but to show that many of the expressions that are found in Scripture, like the day of the Lord, or man's day, or the day of God, they don't mean 24 hours. They are an epoch, or a period of time. And many, many things, like the last hour, or the last day, the hour is coming that now is. And John said, it is the last hour. And we've been in it ever since John's day. So many of these expressions don't mean 60 minutes or 24-hour day. And that chart illustrates that. But it blows up with Daniel's 70th week. And what we want to know is, does Scripture warrant this? Is this what Scripture really teaches, or did this come out of someone's head? Now, before we get into it, I just would like to mention, and don't rely on the so-called apostolic fathers for anything, but there are some writings of men that followed the apostles, the death of the apostles. It was a period of time you didn't hear anything, and then there were some. And there were a number of them, they had lost the truth. I've looked into their writings, and I cannot find an any moment expectation of the Lord. And I believe that was lost with the death of the apostles and the close of the writing of Scripture. But there are some of them that say that there is a coming seven-year period, and they believe that there's a wicked person coming during that period. And some of them say that Israel will be restored, but incorporated into the church, which is incorrect. And they recognized the meaning of Daniel chapter 2, that image represented four great world powers, and they knew, of course, that they were under the dominion of Rome. They were being persecuted by Rome, and they knew that Christ was going to come and destroy Rome, because they recognized that that smiting stone was Christ. But they were what I would now call post-tribulationists. They expected to go through this all the time. And so there was a mix-up, but there were men that believed that. And then things went on, and Constantine came to the throne, and he made Christianity the original, religion of the state. And maybe there were only 10 or 15% of the people were professed Christians, but then they came in droves after that. And papal system and other things built up rapidly as a consequence of that. And then they started to look around and they said, all the persecutions are gone. We're at peace. The bishops have a great place of power in the government. They're consulted by the emperor. We must be in the millennium now. Christ is reigning now. And so there was a man named Augustine of Hippo, the great Augustine. He was a saved man. And he put out a doctrine that we are in the millennium now, and it gained great credence. And it displaced virtually the last millenarian expectation that men held at that time. And so, really, the subject of prophecy went into abeyance. And there were various views held by the reformers, but mostly along those lines. And then, around the beginning of the 1800s, there began to be some revival of prophetic study. And some men moved into what we would call a post-tribulationist position. And then this great discovery was made about this parentheses, the outer parentheses that I was speaking of. And then the truth of the mystery was unfolded. And the truth of Christ's pre-tribulation rapture was recovered to the church. There went out a mighty cry that the Spirit of God raised up. The Spirit of God cried, behold the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. But there was a human agent that he used. It was our brother Darby that the Spirit of God used first to arouse that cry. And there are dispensationalists today that say Matthew 25, and that cry is going to take place in the Great Tribulation. As if that remnant that's persecuted is going to go to sleep and have to be aroused up. It's incredible. My personal conviction is, and it may not be consciously done on the part of such people, my personal conviction is that it is an effort to put some distance between Mr. Darby and what people would like to hold. Because to my mind, it clearly was the human instrument used by the Spirit of God. Well, now, what became more clearly understood then was the passage we find in Daniel chapter 9, the great prophecy of the 70 weeks. Mm-hmm. This Daniel was quite old at this point. He's a very faithful man. By the way, you know, if he was 15 when he was taken captive, and he went through the 70 years, and then Darius had him put into the den of lions, 15 plus 75 is 85. He might have been 85 to 90 when he was put into the den of lions. This is interesting to think about. All his life he was marked by absolute fidelity to the will of God as he was able to carry it out there. And no matter what it cost, he carried it out. And he is pronounced in the Word of God a man greatly beloved. And he's classed with, Job and Noah. Though Job and Noah and Daniel stood before me, we read in the Scripture. He's classed amongst the greatest of the Old Testament worthies. And I would commend the wonderful prayer in this chapter. And there was a moral preparation on the heart of this man to receive this communication, and we find it in verse 3. Well, let's read verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in Jerusalem, 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. He didn't understand it by history. He understood it by prophetical books. And we said way up in the beginning of these series of addresses that history is not the interpreter of prophecy. We want to know it ahead of time so that we know how to be here for God's glory. And you see that his understanding of the books, I don't know what books are referred to. Undoubtedly, Jeremiah is one of them because in chapters 25 and 29, he had warned the people before the 70 years came upon them, that it was going to come because of their sins. So he understood this, and what was the moral result? Verse 3, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgment. You know, as gathered to the Lord's name, it would be good if we could all get to this position. I really think the Lord could come in for us. I'm convinced, and I don't know if everyone is, but I know there are other brethren that share this exercise, that corporately we're in need of something like this. And the Lord isn't going to bless us until we get before him on our faces and make it plain before him that we have sinned. And we were speaking about all the cases of fornication and people being put out. Because we're guilty of spiritual fornication with the world. I don't mean just those that have done that sin. I mean us. We have trafficked with the world and we've called it something else. We put other names on it. And we permit it and we allow it and we indulge ourselves in those things. And we have sinned and we've done wickedly. And we have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts. We know that there are things in the Word of God, and we don't do them, and we rationalize them away. And it's good to get in a state of moral preparedness so that God can show us his secrets. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. And so we need to fear the Lord. And we need to have a prayer. And neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets. How much ministry over the years has A.C. Brown given out that has spoken to the conscience over and over and over again? And what have we done with it? Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the Lord. Who wrote the paper, Unfaithful Princes? Someone, a prophet, was amongst us who spoke to us in the name of the Lord, and he spoke to our kings and our princes, to our leaders, directly and fearlessly. And what has been the result? And to all the people of the land, to each one of us, have been spoken. And there was a desire to see that there would be a humbling and a moral preparedness so that God could come in and bless us in the way he wants to. He hasn't abandoned us, but I don't think he has blessed us in the way that it would delight his heart to do, because he must do those things in accordance with his own moral being and nature. He that confesses and forsaketh his transgression shall obtain mercy. And so there are moral ways with God. Well, now in verse 5 he says, we have sinned. Verse 6, we have not hearkened. End of verse 8, we have sinned. End of verse 9, we have rebelled. Verse 10, neither have we obeyed. End of verse 11, we have sinned. End of verse 14, we have not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. And did this beloved servant of God do it? No, he didn't do it. But he made it his own. He identified himself fully with those who were the Lord's. They weren't outwardly owned as his people, as a nation. But there were those who loved the Lord. And Even with the nation as a whole in its past, he identified himself with all of that. He took it upon himself. He felt it in his own soul as if he had been guilty verily himself, and even of what his fathers had done. He called it upon himself. He joined in and said, we have done it. And that was a very, very wonderful thing. And then he was able to pray in 16, O Lord, according to all thy righteousness I beseech thee. Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are our gods. And so it was because of this that he received the great prophecy at the end of this chapter, which we'll better take up at the beginning of the next meeting. So on this note, and with these things to think about, and we should think about them. We really need to think about what our condition corporately is before God. So he could come in and help us and lift us up. So let's commit this all to the Lord.